Jeremy read, the passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it's fair to back up from that passage to see what led to the declaration of his heart that Paul wrote about in Romans and to the Romans and to us as well. And the before passage at the end of chapter 8 is a powerful word. You could just spend a significant amount of time right there. But it's an encouragement. It's an encouragement that says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor angels, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then as soon as the chapter turns over in Romans chapter 9, Paul lays his heart bare for his people, for the chosen people of God, for the privileged nation of Israel who had it all. He says so. He says, I tell you the truth, I am not lying. My conscience being seared as a witness of the Holy Spirit that I have continual great sorrow and grief in my heart. Here it is. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ so that my countrymen, so that my people could remember and know all that they have promised and coming to them if they only would receive it. That the people of Israel have had the adoption, the glory of God revealed to them, the covenants of promise with God given and offered to them, the law that was laid before them to simply follow and be obedient to God, the service of God to them, and the promises of God that continue to layer and layer and layer on. Paul says, I wish that I could lose my own life and even lose my bond and relationship with Christ so that my people could know what they have. And yet, for the nation of Israel, and in parallel for many even today, they rejected all that God had for them, choosing instead to go their own way, to do their own thing. And yet God in the Old Testament did not give up on them quickly. Even today, as many of us fight the temptation to do our own thing and go our own way and solve our own problems and live our own lives, whether in the fellowship and the hearing of my voice today or in the community where we live, God will not give up on us quickly. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? God will not give up on us quickly. As Paul writes through this passage of Scripture, I must tell you that as it rolled out of my study this week, it just kept going, what? What is he saying? What are you talking about? Over and over and over again. As Paul uses these examples of God working even with a defiant people, pursuing them and drawing them to the promise that He's already promised to them in God and in Christ Jesus. Paul begins with Abraham. And he says the father Abraham was called to get up from a land that he was and go to the place that I will show you. You look at the backstory of Abraham and all you see before Genesis chapter 12 are the naming of his parents. And the next thing you see is Abraham minding his own business at a late age, farmer, as a late age herder, as a late age carer of his people, hearing a call from God and getting up from where he is to the place that I will show you. And in the process of going across the desert with Sarah, anticipating that God would keep his promise of blessing. And as Paul writes about Abraham, he seems to say, why in the world would you use Abraham and Sarah, who at a late age, 80, 90 years of age, would birth a miracle son, a miracle child named Isaac. And then Isaac later would marry Rebekah. Seems benign enough, just a simple rest of the story. But then Paul continues to speak and says, Isaac marries Rebekah and they have twins. And the twins, Jacob and Esau, come out one behind the other. And Jacob comes out first with Esau holding on to him. And over the course of their life, there's a lot of story there, but over the course of their life, Jacob tricked Esau out of his birthright and then became used of God in a significant way. It's important to recognize also that Esau wasn't cursed for being tricked. Esau was significantly blessed, but God used Jacob in trickery to bring about his further plans. And you read through that and you have to wonder, how in the world could that be? Why in the world would that happen? It seems like the birthright one, because of the traditions, this makes no sense. He goes on. And he begins to talk about Moses. And you know the story of Moses. He was birthed while they were in captivity. He was put in a reed basket. He was floated down the river. He was captured and found, not captured, but found and brought into Pharaoh's family and raised with all of the blessing and all of the privilege that was shown and afforded to Pharaoh at the time. But Paul writes in there, if you look in there, I don't have the number, but he writes in the chapter, there it is, verse 17. He writes in the chapter and speaks of God blessing Pharaoh, the evil king, those that would hold Israel captive for generations and generations. He speaks of blessing Pharaoh to accomplish the work of God through Moses. How can that be, that God would bless someone so evil in order to accomplish his good work? We go on. And he speaks of Hosea. We've been talking about Hosea on the Wednesday night services, how Hosea was a prophet of God in a time when Israel was running from God, rebellious against God. And God called Hosea, and many times with the prophet, he calls them to do unusual things. And Hosea was invited by God to be a prophet. And the number one task of Hosea was to go find a prostitute and marry her and have children by her and by him and name them the names of the judgment on the people of Israel. Those two children had to carry the name of cursing upon them as it related to the messaging of calling Israel back to himself. Hosea had to marry a woman who was running the roads and running around with all kinds of men in order to say to the people of Israel, this is what I feel like when you, Israel, run from me. And Paul quotes Hosea and adds into the mix and says in a subtle way, how in the world could God use something so messy to bring about his plan? He goes on and quotes Isaiah. Isaiah, one of the most significant prophets in the Old Testament, had to do countless unusual things in order to communicate the word and the message of God. And on he goes. And then he comes to verse 32, starting in verse 30. He says, what shall we say then after this summary of Israel being chosen and missing out on righteousness and Gentiles not pursuing righteousness and gaining righteousness and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Esau and Jacob and on you go. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness by birthright and by declaration, has not attained the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it in faith and by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Paul pours out a broken heart for the cause of Christ on behalf of his people that began way back at the day of Abraham and even before that, and all the way through the story of confusing characters in the Old Testament, unlikely characters, unlikely scenarios. All of it was preparatory for the calling of the people of Israel to Christ, to Jesus. And forward from the time of Paul into even today and even into this instant, into this moment, it's all been about Christ. It's all been about Jesus. You may be here today. In fact, I know you're here today with matters of question, of confusion, of unresolved that are not making sense. Why in the world are people so mean to one another these days? It makes no sense. Why in the world does it seem that as much as I try to do right by God, I seem to get forward and back and forward, and I never quite get forward and stay there? Why is that? Why is it that I try to do good and I fail again, and try to do good and I fail again? Why is that relationship that I've been working so hard on in such fracture? Why have things not gone the way that they should? Why is my friend Bubba sick? I've asked that question all week long. Why do people get sick? Why do good people suffer? And on and on you go. And the truth of it is, as Paul wrangles over these matters in the big and makes them more and more personal as he writes, the subtlety of the message, it's not the only take, but it is a take that I want to focus on today. The subtlety of the wrangling and confusion and questioning that seems to rise out of the passage to me today is we can spend all of our time trying to make it work, trying to make it fit, trying to make it fix, trying to resolve the Word of God and all of the minutiae and difficulties and trying to add all the... It's certainly important to study the Word of God. That's not what I'm saying. But we can try to work it out and try to make it fix. Or we can respond to God by faith, where it seems to be a resignation, where it seems to be a failing, where it seems to be a loss of initiative and a loss of impetus to live this life. I want you to know, dear friend, it's absolutely not. It is the victory of all victories to come to the place in your life where you say, to come to the place in our lives where we say, I give up, I surrender, and I trust you. You know, the truth of it is, when my friend Bubba, who I've known for nearly 30 years, is on his back in the hospital on a ventilator trying to fight for his life and really has no fight in him, it's at that point you find out what faith is really all about, because it's at that point there's no other response than to respond by faith. And his dear sweet wife and family are living that out. His church family, our community is living that out. And there's no other way to respond than by faith. And whether we're sick on a deathbed, or whether we're walking around looking fine today, how you doing? Fine. I'm doing fine. You doing fine? I'm doing fine. No, you're not. We just act like it. Whatever it is, we can't resolve it. We can't fix it apart from exercising a life of faith. Of faith. So what does that mean? It means that we are to respond first of all, to God by faith. Whether we do it sooner or later, at some point we will exhaust our own self-reliance. We will run out of resources, we will run out of energy, and we will run out of enthusiasm to fix our own problems. It's a part of the plan. It's a part of the plan of God to come to the place in our lives where we have to say, I can't do it anymore. Paul understood that as he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, thinking he was doing God a favor by persecuting Christians, until he met Jesus. Until he heard that voice and that bright light and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. He didn't question it. It was Jesus. And what's not said in that conversion of Saul to Paul on the Damascus Road is at least the tone of voice from Jesus that said something to the effect of, if you don't turn to me, I'm going to take you out. I've had it. I've had it with you doing against me when you should be used for good for me. And Paul came to that place where he was brought humbly before the Lord, and he got up from his knees blinded by the light, and he realized the only choice he had was to respond to Christ by faith. When we exhaust our self-reliance. And then secondly, when we understand that God has a plan. It makes me laugh in a happy way. It makes me laugh in a good way when I enjoy and see the fellowship of the church, the family of God, come together on any given Sunday. And to think of the mixture, I was going to say a different word, but just think of the mixture of people that has come together to form the body of Christ. I mean, we're a varied bunch of folks, aren't we? We're tall, we're short, we're round, we're skinny, we like this, we don't like that, we like the other. We made these mistakes, we've had these joys and victories in our life. What a mixture, what a melting pot of people who have come together today. And we realize in all of our individuality, as we've come together in unity of purpose to be worshiping together today, but at the same time, identifying our own individuality and our own individual likes and dislikes and skills and gifts and perspectives on the world, that I must be made this way for a reason. And you must be made the way you're made for a reason. And the answer is definitely yes. God has wired you the way He's wired you for a purpose and for a plan. And to find that purpose and plan by faith and respond to God by faith and to own who you are and to go forward with who you are, identifying who you're not as well as who you are and how you fit into the world and what contribution to make to the world because you've responded to Christ by faith is your liberty and it is your calling. And there's no swaying of that once that purpose has been defined. But that purpose can't be manufactured. It can't swell up within you. I mean, there's good thoughts to have, and there's self-evaluations that need to go into the discovery of the purpose. But when God gives you a purpose, even if it makes no sense, as it did to Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, even if it makes no sense, it makes perfect sense to God. And it's your place and my place to simply respond in that by faith. Paul talks about that in the second last part of the verses, about the works. And Israel had flipped on God at the point of the works. They thought if they just kept all the rules, they would be fine. And then they started breaking the rules and making up more rules to make it okay to break the rules of God. And they kept manipulating the work of God and the plan of God and began to and continued to justify themselves by the good works that they were doing. Look, we're doing the sacrifices, we're burning the animals, we're doing all of that, and yet they were destroying their testimony after the rules were completed. By the way, that's not a dated practice. The practice of that day is contemporary in many people today. How many times have I talked to people who are in a distress or a trouble and say to me as a first response, I'm going to go back to church. I'm going to go to church. I just want to tell you, dear friend, as much as I love the moment right here where I am, this stained glass and this brick and mortar and carpet is just physical materials. Showing up in this building is not going to make us right. The building is a tool to help us come to a right relationship with Him, but the building is not an end in itself. Just keeping the rule and making an hour of time with God is not going to get us there. What the work's intended to be doing is to be acts of service towards one another, toward the people that matter to God, in order to show appreciation for the God who loved and cared about me. There's no deal making with God at the point of the works. The works are the results of what's happened in my heart because I met God in the Old Testament as Paul, and then I've met Christ in the New Testament, and I've been saved. I've been gloriously saved, and I can't contain it in myself. I've got to share it with others. I've got to give what I have away. I've got to walk in favor. I've got to walk in love. I've got to walk in the testimony of what God did for me. And I've got to tell somebody else about it. Through acts of service, through relationships, through a proper testimony spoken out and lived out. We do the works. And as we do the works, we avoid the stumbling blocks. Well, what are the stumbling blocks? He speaks of the hill in Zion and veiled reference to Christ there, but you also think about the stumbling blocks that are practical in our lives. What are the stumbling blocks to this right relationship with Christ that Paul even is willing to lay his own salvation on the line for? Well, the first one is our humanity. I suggest that in our humanity, we recognize that we are flawed people. And I want you to know, dear friend, it's okay. Being flawed, though, is not an excuse to continue to be flawed. That's what the work of Christ does in our lives when He comes inside. He works on our flaws. And He helps our flaws to be history and no longer flaws, because He makes up the difference and helps us to accomplish the work that He's wanted us to do and the purpose that He's wanted us to be about, even with our humanity. The stumbling block is our humanity. The stumbling block can also be our humility. The truth of it is, we tend to be about ourselves. We tend to start with us being the center of our universe. And everything spins around us. And Christ, when He comes into our lives, reminds us, as Rick Warren said, it's not about you. It's not about me. And the celebration of life is to realize that I don't have to self-promote, that I don't have to get attention, that I don't have to be first in line. We have two dogs in our house. We really only need one, and Miss Jo says probably none. But we have two. And it's so funny to watch them go to the food or watch them to come in the door and out the door. And they're constantly trying to get ahead of each other. And they stumble and fumble and bang into things, trying to get ahead. And, you know, it's so much easier just to let one go and then the other. It's same true of life. It's so much easier just to step back a little bit and let somebody else get ahead and not get in that tangle in the bottleneck of going from here to there. I might miss something. I might deserve something that I think I ought to get. Our humanity, our humility. I suggest to you as well the stumbling block of our hunger. I'm not talking about the Ryan's Buffet here. I'm talking about what we're passionate about. The truth of it is, we have an appetite for the things of the world. And just like a giant chocolate cake, all consumed at once, is not good for us, consuming the things of the world are not good for us as well. And so we need to learn to not stumble over our hunger for the things of the world and develop a new appetite for things that are of God and and taste and see that these things are good and good for us, and consume those in our life so that we don't stumble in the works of our faith. And thirdly, by faith, we avoid the shame. We avoid the shame. Paul said it in the beginning of the chapter, and he concludes with it as well. He insinuates, I'm so embarrassed for my nation Israel. There's so much shame associated with those first few verses. Even so much so that he says, I wish that I would be cursed, so that they might relearn what they had the opportunity to learn at the beginning. One of the big problems with rampant sin is in our world today, and the Bible speaks of it, is that God has left people over to their shame, and people have no shame. Shame drives us away from the things that cause shame. And so it's a good thing to experience shame that turns us back to where we belong, away from behaviors that are no good for us. And so in closing today, I want to encourage us very plainly to be reminded of the response that we have to respond to God by faith. Maybe you're here today leaning back to a commitment to Christ, wondering what the consequences would be if I fell into the arms of Jesus for my life. I want to invite you to fall forward into Christ today by faith. Maybe you're here today, have already made that exchange of relationship, but are living a secret life in Christ. And maybe today is the day to fall headlong, if you will, into the waters of baptism. Certainly no secret after the baptism occurs. Full splash in front of your people, recognizing that I need to go all the way in Christ and immerse myself in this decision to follow Christ. And baptism is a ceremony that helps me do that. Maybe you're here today as a regular attender and realize that today is a day for me and my family to become members of this church. Truth of it is, it's a good place to be. It's honest. It's word-based. It's full of people that want to be family, officially family. And there's great benefits and support of being a part of the membership of the church. I don't know. I've been in churches before. By faith. Maybe there's a matter that's a secret matter in your heart that needs to be brought to the Lord. By faith. No more fixing it. No more solving it. Just simply say, by faith.